Awesome. You guys can go ahead and grab a seat. Can we again just, man, put our hands together and say thanks for these guys for leading us? And I'm just super thankful for that. And I just want to say thank you guys, too, for being here. Thanks for enduring the crazy winter and the roads and doing all that to be here with us. If you're joining us on live stream, we want to just extend a very special welcome to you as well. Thanks for being with us that way. And excited because today we're going to be continuing in a series, kind of our Christmas series. It's called The King of Kings. And in this series, we're talking about how Christmas is the arrival, not just of the birth of Jesus, but it's also the announcement of the birth of a king, the true king that our hearts are longing for. And so I was thinking about today, what we're going to be talking about today. I actually was reminded of a conversation I had a friend with a friend of mine about 10 years ago. And it was a conversation that honestly reframed the way that I have thought about Christmas ever since. So ever since this conversation, I can't not think of this conversation with my friend. And so my friend was a he was a paratrooper in the U.S. Army. So that means that he's immediately way cooler than I'll ever be. And we were sitting down talking, and in his time in active service, he actually saw a lot of combat. And so because of that, he had like some of the craziest stories of anyone that I've ever met. And so I would just try to, whenever we met, I just try to get him talking because I just thought it was just so cool to hear him talk about stuff. And so remember this one time, like I said, about 10 years ago, I was asking him questions again about what it was like to be a paratrooper. And through the course of that conversation, he actually educated me. He said, there's actually, he said, in as it relates to paratrooping missions, he said, there's actually three kinds of airborne assault that involves paratroopers. I'm like, well, I'm really interested. Like, tell me about that. So the first one he said was this. He said, the first kind of airborne attack is something that's called mass tactical assault. And I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that before, but mass tactical assault is basically an airborne mission in which you go in to just obliterate a target. And so basically it's when you want to just destroy something quick, this is what you do. You do mass tactical assault. He said, basically what happens is you get a number of aircrafts, you get a whole bunch of them, and they load up with paratroopers. He says, and you fly into a target, and typically the aircraft flies very low, just right above the tree line. And he said, and then once you get close to the target, the aircrafts will pull up to about 450 feet, and then the back hatch opens up, and they will just rain down paratroopers. And this is what my friend told me. He said this. He said that mass tactical assault, they can actually drop up to 2,500 paratroopers, get this, in 15 seconds. Just boom. If you just want to destroy an area, he says, this is what you do, mass tactical assault. And I was like, that's crazy. He's like, yeah, but that's not the only kind of airborne attack. I said, tell me. And he told me about a second kind of airborne attack. He said, this one's called HAHO. Now, if you've never heard of HAHO, that stands for high altitude, high opening. And basically, he said, unlike mass tactical, he said, this is a much stealthier mission. He said, they bring in stealth aircraft that flies at a high altitude so as not to be detected. He says, and then they'll deploy the paratroopers. And he says, and the paratroopers, once they get out of the airplane, they almost immediately open their parachutes, a high opening. And the reason they do this, he said, it's a specialized team. And typically what they do is they will glide up to 40 miles to a specialized target to kind of get into whatever it is that they're trying to, whatever their mission requires them to do. I was like, wow, that's really cool. He said, yeah. He said, those are more specialized teams. He said, but there's another kind of airborne attack. And the third one he told me about was something that was called HALO. If you guys ever played the video game, I think this is where it gets its name. HALO is an acronym that stands for high altitude, low opening. And my friend told me, he said, this kind of attack is the most specialized, it's the most strategic, and he said, quite honestly, it involves the most kind of unique and specialized teams. This is usually when the Navy SEALs come out. And he basically said, this is almost always done at nighttime. It's almost always done discreetly in the veil of darkness. He says, the airplanes will fly high. The aircraft fly very high to not be detected. He said, then when the paratroopers come out, it's a very, very, very specialized team, usually just a few. He says, and they'll drop very, very far, and then they'll open about 500 feet above the ground to eliminate their time in the air. And he said, typically, the reason they're doing this is because this is the most specialized mission where you're dropping behind enemy lines. And he said, in these, they work discreetly, they work decisively to devastate and to destroy enemy forces and to liberate captives and set them free. My friend told me this. He said, if it's a successful HALO mission, he said that the enemy forces don't even know what happened until it's already over. And he said they get behind enemy lines and they do damage to the forces of the enemy forces. Now, I got to tell you, when my friend told me about that, I was like, that is so cool. I had to ask him. I was like, so, it's like, you got to tell me, you just got to tell me, have you been part of something like that before? And my friend looked at me and he looked at me dead in the eye and he goes, "That's classified." And I was like, "You are the coolest person I have ever met in my life." And I just thought it was so fun. And but after that conversation, I'll be honest with you, that has forever reframed the way I think about Christmas. Because if you stop and you think about it, you know, I think Christmas is the greatest halo mission that the universe has ever seen. That's what we're talking about. Now, I know for some of you, you're like, "That, I don't even know how to think about it like that." Like, that's not typically what we think about when we think about Christmas. If you think about it, what are the words we use when we describe Christmas? At Christmas time, we use words like this. We say, "Man, Christmas is about peace," you know? We say, "Christmas is about joy. It's about salvation." These are the words that we say at Christmas. These are the words that we sing at Christmas. They're in our songs. These are the words that we print on our Christmas cards and we give to each other with pictures of our family at Christmas time. Like, these are the words that we use. But can I just suggest to you that I think if we properly understand Christmas, that there is another word that we could add to this list. That if someone came up to you and they asked you the question, "Hey, could you explain to me what the purpose of Christmas is in one word?" I think you could add to this list another word. And I think it's the word destruction. Yeah, destruction. I think you could add that. And I think you would both be accurate and you'd be biblical in doing so. And some of you are like, "No, well, hold on a minute, though. I thought Christmas was about peace, and I thought it was about salvation, and I thought it was about joy and healing and all that kind of stuff." And you're absolutely right. But as pastor and author Ben Stewart so aptly put it, this is what he said. He said, "Think about it. To save means that there was a person or force holding people captive that must be overcome. And to bring peace suggests a prior state where there is no peace. And he says to heal suggests that there was a disease or a sickness that must be cut out. For Jesus to save, for Jesus to bring peace, and for Jesus to heal, he had to destroy something. Liberation requires destruction." I love what he's saying, because I think until you and I realize that there is something that is in us and there is something in this world, that's in this world that needs to be destroyed, I think, quite honestly, that we're forever going to misunderstand the purpose of Christmas. Because Christmas, I think in so many ways, is going to tell us that part of it is that Jesus came to destroy something. Now, what am I talking about? What am I talking about? What I'm talking about is put in many different places. But specifically, I want you to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. This is what I'm talking about. 1 John 3:8. Now, I'd love for you to look at it with me. If you got your Bibles, you can open up to that passage. If you need to use one of our Bibles, under the chair is page 987. So we're going to find that. If you don't own a Bible, you can have one. We'd just love for you to take one. And really, here's what I want to do. What I want to do with our time is actually kind of simple. I just want to look at one verse. That's it. And as we look at this verse, and even actually even more than that, I want to look at one sentence in this verse. And the reason is because this one verse is so packed with so much theology. There is so much that this verse is telling us that I just want to unpack it here together. This verse that I want to show you today has become, honestly, one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament about the purpose and the meaning of Christmas. This is what it says. 1 John 3:8, the second part, says this. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." I love this. There's so much in here. Notice what he says. He says, the reason, what's that mean? The objective, the purpose. This is a mission statement. He says that the reason that the Son of God appeared, or in other words, the reason he arrived, or to put it another way, the reason for the Advent. You guys know we call this the Advent season. Why do we call it Advent? Well, because the word Advent just simply means arrival, or it means the appearance. It means that Jesus has come. So the reason, he says, the purpose, the objective of the Advent, of the appearing, of the arrival of Jesus is he came to destroy. So John is telling us, he's saying, "Hey, listen, the reason for the season is destruction." Turn to your neighbor and tell him that. Just go ahead and say, "The reason for the season is destruction." Print that on a Christmas card this year and send it to your family. I dare you to do that, right? He's saying, man, the reason he came was to destroy something. So if that's why Jesus came, two very simple questions that I want to unpack in light of this passage. Number one, what did Jesus come to destroy? So here, what exactly did he come to destroy? And the second question is, how did he do it? How did he do it? So first off, what did Jesus come to destroy? Well, you notice in this passage in 1 John 3:8, he actually just says it. He says that he came to destroy the devil's work. That's what he came to destroy. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the work of the devil or the devil's work. But here's the question. What exactly does that mean? What is he talking about? What does John have in mind when he talks about the devil's work? Now, here's what's going on. I know that for some of you, the moment that I say the reason that Jesus appeared was to destroy the devil's work, some of you are like, oh boy, okay, so this is where we're going. Like, really? We're going to be talking about a devil? And listen, I get it, because there's a lot of people that are out there, and there might even be some of us in here, that quite honestly, we really kind of wrestle with this idea. And for some of us, the idea that there is a devil might seem like something that's like, man, do we really believe that? And isn't that something that like primitive people used to believe, but like we don't actually believe that whole thing anymore? And some of us kind of feel that way. And listen, I just want to say, I kind of get that. And part of the reason I get it is because this is one of the aspects of the Christian faith that is honestly really difficult to comprehend. I think especially for many of us in the world that we live in today, it's hard for us to comprehend. And on top of that, I'll just mention this too. I think that honestly, some of the images and caricatures that we use to describe the devil are oftentimes not helpful. So a lot of times what we do is we make these cartoon images. We kind of make it playful and goofy. Like, I just Googled the devil, and these are some of the images that came up when I did that. All right, so you got like, you know, you got Will Ferrell, and then you got like, you know, South Park Satan, and then you got this cat over here, and that's just, you know. But like, I think sometimes what happens is we kind of make it into a joke, so we can't really take it seriously. But here's the truth, all right? The truth is this, is that if you don't accept that there is some evil force that is at work in this world, well, then you have to construct some kind of philosophical system that's going to help give explanation to why something is beautiful and something is amazing and humankind can do the destructive and damaging and evil things that we do to each other. You have to give some explanation for why it doesn't seem like no matter how much we educate, no matter how much we legislate, no matter how much we innovate, we can't seem to eradicate the problem of evil that we see in our lives and we see in the world. I mean, philosophers will talk about this sometimes. They call it the problem of evil, the problem of evil. And here's the thing. The problem of evil, I don't need to convince you of this. The problem of evil is not just a theoretical problem. It is a real problem. Every single one of us face it. We see it in our headlines. We see it in our homes. Like, if we're being really honest, we see the problem of evil in our own hearts. I don't think I need to convince you of this, right? Every time you open up your news media or your news feed or whatever it is, what are you going to see? You're going to see another headline about another scandal, some other injustice, some other kind of hate crime that's happened. There's a real problem of evil that's out there, and we see it every day. But it's not just out there. It's not just in the world. I think if we're honest, it's also in our homes. We see it. We see it in our own families. We see it in the family hostilities and tensions that we face. We see it in the hurtful and harmful things that we do to each other. But not just that. I think if we're being super honest, we see it in our own hearts. The problem of evil isn't just out there. It's in here. I see it in me. And the good things that I know I want to do, but sometimes I just cannot seem to do it. The problem of evil is within us. It's within you. It's within me. It shows up in the hurtful and destructive habits that we see in our lives that we know are hurting us, and we know they're hurting other people, and yet we continue to persist in those things. It shows up in the bitterness that we cannot get ourselves rid of, the anger we can't seem to control, the addictions that have a stranglehold on us. The problem of evil lies within us. And here's what the Bible's going to say. The Bible's going to say, yes, evil is real. But then the Bible's going to take a step further. And the Bible's going to say that behind the evil that we see in the world and in our lives, there is a real personal spiritual enemy that's at work. And the Bible calls him the devil. And he's got a bunch of other names. So Scripture, just to give you a snapshot, Scripture's going to sometimes call him the devil, which, by the way, that just means the accuser. Oftentimes, it's going to call him Satan. Satan literally just means opponent or adversary. Jesus, on one occasion, calls him the ruler of this world. He's called the serpent who is now at work in the sons of disobedience by the Apostle Paul. John calls him the evil one. And the book of Revelation gives him a bunch of names. He says that he's the great dragon, that ancient serpent who's called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And interestingly, when you look into the Scripture, what you're going to see is this topic is not just a fringe topic in the Bible. It's all over the place. And fascinatingly, there is no one else in the Bible who talks more about Satan and the spiritual battle that we face than Jesus Christ himself. And all I'm trying to say is this. I'm just trying to say, if you're someone who takes the Bible seriously at all, and if you're someone who takes Jesus seriously at all, then you cannot dispute this reality that they speak of, that this is a part of the reality of the life that we live in. Now, C.S. Lewis, many of you guys are familiar with his name. He was an Oxford professor who was an atheist, and then later on in life, he actually became a follower of Jesus. He became a Christian. And when he started to read the New Testament, he actually wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, one of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. And Christianity agrees that the universe is at war, and we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel, enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. See, what Lewis is saying, I think, is simply this, is every worldview has to give an explanation to the problem of evil. Every worldview has to do that. And when you get to the Bible, you're going to find out really quickly that the Bible gives us an explanation. And it starts all the way at the very beginning. I mean, if you just open your Bible to the first few pages, you're going to see an explanation for the problem of evil. Many of you know the story, Genesis 1 and 2. What's happening in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, what you're going to see is God is creating. And God is creating all things good. And the Bible's going to tell us that when God created everything, he created it with perfect peace, with perfect harmony. And you're going to see that there was no sin, there was no death, there was no conflict between human beings, no hostility between people, there was no separation between man and God. None of that existed. Everything was what it was supposed to be until you get to page 3. And when you get to Genesis chapter 3, what does the scripture tell us? It tells us that all of a sudden there's a serpent who enters into the scene. This serpent, who is later identified as the devil, the book of Revelation is going to call him that ancient serpent of old. He comes in, and the Bible's going to tell us that through deceit and through lies, he tempts the first humans to disobey the voice of God and to follow him and to follow their own desires and eat of the forbidden fruit. And the Bible's going to tell us that once they do that, sin enters into the world. And somehow in that exchange, somehow, when the first humans decided to listen to the voice of the serpent and follow their own appetites and disobey God and turn their backs on him in rebellion, the Bible's going to say that somewhere in that transaction, they forfeited the authority that God gave them and they surrendered it to the enemy. And so now the Bible, when it looks at the enemy, when it looks at the devil, it's going to say things like this. The Apostle Paul is going to say the devil is the god, lowercase g, of this age. Jesus says that he is the ruler of this world. And then in 1 John, it's going to say the whole world lies in his power. What is all this saying? Enemy occupied territory. That's where we find ourselves, the situation that we find ourselves in as humanity. And now the Bible's going to say that all of humankind is subjected to what 1 John calls the works of the devil. The works of the devil. So here's the question. What exactly are those works? The Bible's going to talk about the works of the devil. So what are the works of the devil? Like, is the work of the devil to make you like spider crawl down the stairs backwards? Like, is that the work of the devil? Is the work of the devil to make you a Steelers fan? Is that how the devil works? And the answer is yes, mainly. No, that's not it, right? So the Bible's actually going to show you, it's going to tell us what the works of the devil, or some places call it the schemes of the devil. What are those? Well, let me just list a few for you. We see them right in scripture. The Bible says that one of the works of the devil is sin. Sin. Sin being acts of rebellion against God. Walking in a direction that's opposite of the direction God calls you to walk in. And here's what 1 John says. It says the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. And so the biblical authors are going to say that Satan was the original sinner. He was the first sinner. And so one of the works of the devil is sin. So the sin that you see in your own life, the habits of disobedience towards God, the inclination to listen to anyone else's voice, your own voice, even apart from God. Where does that come from? The Bible's going to say that is a work of the devil. The impact of the sinful actions of other people that have shrapnel effects on your life, the abuse that you endured, the affair that you were on the other side of, all of those things. The Bible's going to say, yeah, that's all part of the works of the devil. Now, let me be clear on what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that means that we're all innocent victims to sin. I don't think that's true. Like the Bible's going to say that we are also contributors to it, just like the first humans were. They had a choice in it. But here's what the Bible is going to tell us. It's going to say that sin comes from somewhere, and it begins with the devil. It begins with him. Sin. Also, the Bible's going to say one of the works of the devil is deceit. Here's what Jesus says about the devil. He says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. So how does the devil work? Well, part of it is through lies, through deceit. So the lies that we tell each other, the lies that we tell others, the lies that others tell us that hurt and harm trust in relationships, that's all part of the works of the devil. Misinformation, deceit, the lies, listen, the lies that we believe about ourselves, the lies that we believe about other people, the lies that we believe about God. The Bible's going to say, yeah, all that is underneath the umbrella of the works of the devil. Not only that, death. Here's what Hebrews says. He who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Death and all of its effects, that's all part of the works of the devil. Death, the Bible's going to say this. The Bible's going to say that the wages of sin is death, that with sin comes death, and with death comes the fear of death. The effects of death that we feel in our world and the effects of death we feel in our life, the grief that you experience from losing a person that you love. The Bible's going to say, yeah, that's all part of the effects of the works of the devil. The fear that we have of death, many of you are acutely aware of this, the fear that you have of losing your life or the fear that you have of watching the loved ones around you die. Where's that all come from? The Bible says, yeah, that's all part of the works of the devil. We are slaves to the fear of death. Not only that, the Bible's going to say that he's a murderer. The devil is a murderer. Here's what Jesus says. He's been a murderer from the very beginning. So the hostilities that we see all around us, wars and hate crimes and school shootings, all of that would be under the umbrella of the works of the devil. Let's give you one more. The Bible's going to explain that the enemy is an accuser. So accusation. Here's what Revelation says. He is the accuser of the brothers and sisters, and he accuses them before our God day and night. And so, man, the accusatory thoughts that maybe you have against yourself, the reasons that you can't seem to forgive yourself for the things that you've done in the past, the guilt and shame that you carry, even though you know God forgives you, you can't forgive yourself. That'll say, yeah, those accusations, that's part of the work of the enemy. The accusations that we hold against other people. When we look at other people and say, well, I know what they're up to. When we demonize other people. The Bible's going to say all these things are under the umbrella of the works of the devil. And here's what I'm trying to get at, man. My thought is that when we look at this list, I think all of us would say, yes, we feel the effects of these things. We feel the effects of these things in our life and in our world. And quite honestly, I think that for some of us, if we're just being totally honest, this is part of why Christmas can be an especially hard time of year for a lot of people. I mean, I think all of us know Christmas is joyful and it's a time of celebration and there's so much fun that comes with it. But there's also like a shadow side to it. And for some people, Christmas is the hardest time of year. It's one of the most difficult times of year. And I think part of the reason of that is because sometimes it can be a painful reminder of the works of the devil that we see in our lives and we see in our world. For some of you, Christmas is really hard because it's a painful reminder of death. It's a painful reminder of someone that you love who's no longer with you. Or maybe for some of us, it's a painful reminder of a pregnancy that we've lost in the past. And I'm just saying, it can be really, really challenging. It can be really hard. For some of us, it's a reminder of how sin has impacted our lives, how deceit has impacted our lives or has impacted our families. For some, Christmas is a painful reminder of the marriage that you once had, but you've since lost. It can be a reminder of the family that you once had, but you've since lost, or whatever it might be. I'm just saying, let's just be real. It can be tough for people. And I think, here's what I'm trying to get at, is I'm just saying, this is why we cannot fully understand Christmas until we realize that there is something in us and there is something in the world that Jesus came to destroy. What did he come to destroy? He came to destroy the works of the devil and all of their forms and all of their functions. This is what he came to destroy. So here's the second question then. Okay, so how did he do it? If this is the mission that Jesus came to do, was to destroy the works of the devil, how did he accomplish this mission? Now this is where Christmas comes in. And this is why I think Christmas is so important, because in my opinion, Christmas is, it's the initiation and it's the launch of the greatest halo mission that the universe has ever seen, that was promised by God right after the first sin. And some of you are like, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this, is that, and if you've been here at the Medina East Campus, my hope is that you are very familiar with the passage I'm about to show you. If you're not familiar with the passage I'm about to show you, you need to be very familiar with the passage I'm about to show you. Because the Bible's going to tell us that right after the first humans introduced the first sin, once they listened to the serpent and they disobeyed God, the Bible is going to say that right after that moment, God shows up. And God, rather than leaving us with our problem, rather than just saying you're on your own with the problem of evil, God comes into the situation and he answers our biggest problem by giving a promise. And the promise that he gives is in the form of a curse to the serpent. God speaks to the devil. And this is what he says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Many of you know this passage. If you do not know this passage, you need to know this passage. This is one of the greatest promises in the entire of Scripture. This is what's sometimes called the proto-evangelion. And that just means this. It means it's the first gospel. It is the first announcement that Jesus is going to come. The first announcement of the good news of Jesus. And so here's what God does. He looks at the serpent and he says to him, I will put enmity, that means hostility. He says, I'm gonna put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. In other words, he says, man, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a spiritual hostility that's going to exist between humans and between the spiritual forces of evil. He says, this is what's gonna happen. But then he says this, he says, and he, notice he goes first person pronoun here. He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, God gives a promise and he says this. He says, listen to the serpent. He says, listen, there's going to be a son. There's going to be a he. And he's going to come as an offspring of the woman. There's going to be a son who's born of the woman. Fascinatingly, he mentions nothing about the father. And in my opinion, I think that's just a foreshadowing and an anticipation of the virgin birth. He says, there's going to come a son who's born of the woman. And you're going to strike his heel, which means you're going to injure him, but he is going to crush your head. That is a fatal blow to the serpent. And he says, this promise, and listen, all the Old Testament is anticipating. Who is this one going to be? Who is this head crusher who is to come? Who's he going to be? Who's he going to be? Until later, you're going to find Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, enters into the human story, born into a manger. And listen, let me just say, I don't know if it was a silent night when Jesus was born. I don't know if all was calm, like our songs say. Probably not like that. But let me just say this. Don't be deceived by the gentle demeanor of the nativity scene. Every nativity set that you have set up at your houses, every nativity set you see in our community, listen, it is a snapshot of an invasion. It is the greatest halo mission the world has ever seen. Halo, high altitude, low opening. High altitude. Jesus came from the highest altitude imaginable. Philippians chapter 2 is going to say that he was equal with God. He was at the right hand of the Father. Colossians is going to tell us that he was with God in the beginning, that all things were made by him, through him, for him, and in him. High altitude, low opening. Jesus descended, he took on humanity, he entered into the humblest of circumstances, and he was born into a manger. He emptied himself, and he became nothing for us. High altitude, low opening, but why did he come? Because he had a mission, and he came to destroy the works of the enemy. I love the way Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 2 says it this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, now stop for a minute, what does that mean? Since the children have flesh and blood, here's what it's saying. Because the children that God loves, because the people that God loves are humans, because we're humans, because we have flesh and blood, he too, God also, shared in our humanity. What's that talking about? That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. That's Jesus. That's God taking on flesh. Emmanuel, God is with us. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, the reason that Jesus took on flesh is so that Jesus could take on death, so that Jesus could take down the enemy. I love the way one commentator explains this on this passage. A friend of mine shared this with me, and I thought, this is too good. I have to show this to you. One commentator was talking about this passage, and here's what he said. He said, the great adversary is the devil. who wields death as a weapon that intimidates and enslaves people. Unlike others, Jesus did not encounter death as a slave. Hold on, just watch this. This is so awesome. Jesus did not encounter death as a slave, but as an assailant. I love that. It says he intruded into death's domain in order to overcome it. By dying and being raised, Jesus showed that death's power is not absolute, but it is subject to the power of God. Because what did Jesus do? Here's what he did. He dropped behind enemy lines. When he came into this world, he entered into death's domain. He entered into a domain where there were people that were held in captivity by the slavery of the fear of death underneath the tyranny of the enemy. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. And the Bible's going to say that this Jesus, he went on, Jesus goes on to live a perfect life, a sinless life that you and I could never live. He lives perfectly and sinlessly where no human being could ever do that. He does that. And then the Bible tells us he goes to the cross. And when Jesus goes to the cross, Colossians is going to tell us that it was there that he destroyed the works of the devil, that he crushed the serpent's head. Here's what Colossians is going to tell us. He says that he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus took away all of our sins and all of our guilt. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus didn't just forgive our sins on the cross. He did much more than that. Yes, he did forgive our sins, but look what else he did. He disarmed the powers and the authorities. Now, by the way, when it says powers and authorities, it's talking about spiritual powers and spiritual authorities. That's a reference to Satan. He says he disarmed them and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the Bible's going to say that on the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. Or if I could put it to you another way, let me just put it this way. I think what this is showing us is that Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our champion. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm saying when I say that. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's the thing. So we did a series right before this series that was called The Kings of Israel. And if you missed that series, you have no idea what I'm talking about. So let me just explain it real quick. So the series we were in before was called The Kings of Israel. And in that series, we were looking at how the kings of Israel are actually in many ways a window that points forward to our true need for the real King of Kings. It's kind of like the kings of Israel are a foreshadowing of the true king that we need, which is fulfilled in Jesus. In one of the weeks in that series, Pastor Colin was talking about King David. And by the way, if you missed it, you got to go back and listen to it. It was such a good job. And one of the things Colin said, he was talking about the very famous David and Goliath story, right? The story we're all familiar with. If you grew up going to Sunday school, you've heard it before, but David and Goliath. So Pastor Colin was walking us through that story. And he said something that really stuck with me. I don't know if you guys remember this if you were here. Pastor Colin was explaining that the kind of battle that was going on between the Philistines and the Israelites, he said it was a specific kind of battle that was called representative warfare. You guys remember this at all? So here's what representative warfare is. Representative warfare is instead of having an entire army fight another entire army, instead each army selects a champion. You select a champion. And that champion becomes a representative of your entire nation. So you put two champions against each other, and if your champion wins, that means that his victory becomes the victory of your entire nation. His victory becomes your victory. And if your champion loses, that means that his failure, his destruction becomes your destruction and becomes your enslavement. That's what it means. And so Colin explained that. He said, that's what's going on. He said, so you have God's people, and then you have the Philistines. And so the Philistines choose their champion. And the champion they choose is a guy named Goliath of Gath. And you guys know Goliath. You've heard about him before. He's a mountain of a man. And the Bible tells us that he comes out. He's the undefeated, unchallenged champion. And he comes out every day. And he's got this bronze, scaly armor on that's supposed to remind you of a serpent, by the way. He comes out with this stuff, and he taunts God's people every day. He taunts them and taunts them. The Bible says that God's people, they cower in fear, dismayed and terrified every single day. Until one day, there is a newly appointed, unexpected king from Bethlehem who shows up on the scene, King David. And King David is not what you'd expect. a king to look like. He's a shepherd. He's just a small, ruddy little dude. And yet he's full of faith, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that where no one else is willing and where no one else is able to step up against the enemy, David steps in. And you guys know the story. Man, with one blow, with one decisive blow, he knocks Goliath to the ground in death, and he defeats him. And by defeating him, he sets all of the Israelites free, and he brings them into his victory, becomes the victory of all of God's people. It's an amazing story. But I don't know if you noticed this. If you've ever read this story of David and Goliath before, after all that happens, there's something kind of crazy that David does. And you can read about it if you want to. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I think they keep this part out of the kids' version of the story, and you'll see why here in a second. But you guys, I don't know if you guys remember this. After he defeats Goliath, David runs over to Goliath. Do you guys remember what he does? He gets a sword out, and he cuts his head off. He cuts off Goliath's head. It's one of the most heartwarming Christmas stories you can ever read. He cuts his head off. And then the Bible tells us he does something super weird. He takes Goliath's big old head, and he runs it to Jerusalem, which was miles and miles away from where this battle happened. And he takes his head. He can't take it into the city because that would be unclean, right? It's almost somebody's head. So he takes it outside of the city, and he puts it on display for everyone to see, announcing that he has crushed the head of this serpent-like enemy. He shows it to the whole nation. Now, what is going on there? Why is all that happening? Okay, so I'm just going to tell you this, all right? I don't think the Bible wastes details. I don't think there's any insignificant detail in the Bible. And I actually think that there's something going on here. And so there's a number of commentaries I was reading on this, and many commentators would point to this. Now, I got to tell you, there is some dispute on this, and so I'd encourage you to check into it yourself. But I'm convinced that this is what's going on. The Bible's going to tell us, commentators are going to tell us that most likely the place where David would have put Goliath's head actually was given a name later. And it actually became a very famous place, and it would be called the place of the skull, the place of the skull. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to any of you. It also was called Golgotha, and that's actually the Aramaic, Golgotha, which sounds, I don't know, a whole heck of a lot like Goliath of Gath. And many people would say that this is the very place where Goliath's head probably was put, was here in this spot. Now, why is that significant? Do you guys know what this place was, the place of the skull, Golgotha? That's the place where Jesus was crucified. All the Gospels tell us this. They go out of their way to tell us this is where he was crucified. This is where he was crucified. Now, why is that so important? Okay, let me just tell you what I'm thinking is going on. Here's what I think is going on. 1,000 years after David and Goliath, 1,000 years after this, the Bible's going to tell us that there was another unlikely king from Bethlehem who would emerge. And that this king, too, would enter into a battlefield. He would enter into a war zone where everyone was held captive to an undefeated champion enemy. And we lied in the fear of death. But then Jesus, on the very same mountain where the head of Goliath was crushed, Jesus would crush the head of the serpent on the cross. Jesus came to destroy. Listen, here's the point. Jesus is our champion. And he came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to defeat the enemy. He is the conquering king. He is the true son of David. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, okay, that's neat. That's kind of interesting. But if the Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, why is it that the works of the devil are still at work? We still see him. We see him in our lives. We see him in the world. Like, why is this still happening? Now, that's a great question. But I think the Bible's going to tell us this. The reason is because at Christmas time, Christmas was the first advent. It was the first coming. It was the first arrival of Jesus. But the Bible actually tells us that we are still awaiting a second advent. There is a second advent. He is coming again. Jesus will return. And in the first advent, in his first coming, Jesus came to destroy the power of Satan, sin, and death. But in his second coming, he's going to destroy the presence of Satan, sin, and death. And so right now, we live in an interesting spot. We live here. A lot of times people call this the inner Advent period. We live between the first and the second coming of Jesus. So here's the question. Okay, so if that's where we live, what's happening here? Like, what's happening in the in-between? Oh, man, we could talk about this for a long time, but let me just give you the short version. In short, here's what's going on. the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever seen. That's what's happening right now. It is the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever seen. And here's the truth, that when we put our hope and our faith in Jesus, the hope of the resurrection becomes ours, the elimination of sin and the hope that we are going to be restored and made perfect, the sanctification that God wants to do in our lives, healing us from sin, all of that becomes ours. God wants to rescue us. But here's the truth. Once we are rescued by Jesus, we are also called to go out and to rescue others. We're called into the same mission that he has called us into. And so you and I, for those of us who follow Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, we are called to join Jesus in his destroying work of the devil's work in this world and in our lives. And so whenever we forgive, whenever we love, whenever we go out into places in our community, in our world where hope is hard to find, and we bring the hope of Jesus, and we bring the servant-heartedness of Jesus, and when we live out the love of Christ in the people, in the lives of the people around us, we are joining Jesus in his destroying work to destroy the works of the devil. This is what he's called us to, and we're on a mission. And so we talked about a lot. So in summary, let me see if I can just kind of wrap it up by just giving you three summary thoughts. Okay, what do I want you to walk away with today? Here's what I want you to walk away with. Number one, I want you to walk away knowing we have an enemy. We have an enemy. You have an enemy. I have an enemy. But the Bible's going to tell us that our enemy is not flesh and blood. This is what Ephesians is going to tell us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but the rulers and the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Listen, can I just tell you, I think one of the greatest works of the devil is that sometimes he confuses us on who the enemy is. We end up fighting the wrong enemy. Okay, I just encourage you today, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't fight the wrong enemy. Okay, I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but can I just remind you, man, that person who has hurt you, that you're having a hard time forgiving, they are not your greatest enemy. They're not. Listen, the person that you are just struggling so hard, the person who disagrees with you, a family member, that hostility that you're facing, they are not your greatest enemy. Your ex is not your greatest enemy. Just to remind you, the person that's on the other side of the political aisle is not your greatest enemy. We have an enemy. And this is why I think the Bible says, where Jesus says that our earthly enemies, the people that we think are our enemies, Jesus says we should forgive them. We should pray for them. And here's why. I think because when we do that, when we love our enemies, when we forgive our enemies, when we pray for our enemies, we are actually destroying the work of the real enemy who wants to hold us in bitterness and unforgiveness to add to the evil that we see in this world. We have an enemy. You have an enemy, but he is not flesh and blood. And I think the second thing I want to walk away with is this. We need a champion. We need a champion. If you're someone who's investigating Jesus here today, if you're watching on live stream, I just want to say this. If you're exploring Christianity, we are so grateful that you would let us be part of that process. You could do anything you want with your time, and the fact that you would come and listen and be part of this, it means the world to us. But listen, I can't have you leave today without knowing why Jesus came. And the Bible just tells us, listen, Jesus didn't come. The reason the Son of God appeared was not to become a good teacher. That's not why he came. He was a good teacher. Jesus was an awesome teacher, but that's not why he primarily came, because we didn't just need good teaching. Jesus didn't come because we needed a good life coach. That's not why he came. Jesus came because we needed a champion. We needed someone to defeat the undefeated enemy of Satan, sin, and death, which we are no match for. That's what we need. We need a champion. And listen, there is no amount of education, there's no amount of religion, there's no amount of moral behavior, there's no amount of counseling and therapy that is somehow going to eradicate the evil that we see in the world and the evil that we see in our lives. We need a champion. And so I just want to tell you, if you haven't before, choose your champion. Choose him. Choose Christ, man. Some of you have been investigating Jesus for a long time, and you need to stop investigating and start following him. That's why he came. He came for you. Lastly, we have an enemy. We need a champion. With this, I'll invite the band to come up to lead us. So we have a mission. For those of us who follow Jesus, we have a mission. And the mission that Jesus is on to destroy the works of the devil has become the mission that we take on ourselves to join him in this world. I got to show you one of my favorite passages. I think this is so cool. Revelation 16. I'll end with this. Revelation 16, the Apostle Paul says something that's so cool. It's sneaky. He just throws this in here, and it's just so cool. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church. Okay, so he's talking to the people who follow Jesus. He's talking to the church. And this is what he says to him. This is so awesome. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I don't know if you just saw what Paul just did there, but that was awesome. Here's what Paul says. Jesus is the one who came to crush the serpent's head. And he says, now the Church of Jesus Christ is called on that same mission. And he says, and now he's going to crush Satan under y'all's feet. God wants to use us. He wants to use us, those of us who follow him. He wants to use us to be a light in a dark world, to bring the hope of Jesus where hope is hard to find, because the reason that the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Let's pray. Well, Father, I just want to say thank you so much, God. We want to come to you today. We want to come to you as our Savior, yes. We want to come to you as our mighty counselor, wonderful counselor. Yes, we want to come to you as our God, yes. But Jesus, we want to come to you today as our champion. You are our champion. You are the conquering king. And so, Father, I pray that you just would fill our hearts with the knowledge that you have come to destroy the enemy that we have no power to destroy in our lives. But when we're with you, the power and the hope of the resurrection, there is real power. Jesus, thank you. Cross. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that on the cross you have conquered not just our sin, but you have destroyed the enemy, and you have disarmed our enemy. And now we can live in the liberation and freedom of knowing that we are yours. Thank you for removing the fear of death. Thank you for giving us the promise of being sanctified and made sinless. And God, we just look to you. We just want to say thank you. And so, Father, maybe for some of us even here today, we just need to put our faith in you and trust you. I pray that you'd help us to make you the champion and to recognize that that's who you are for us. And so, God, I think, honestly, the only fitting response in light of everything that you've done for us is to turn right back around and just say thank you. Give our lives to you, to give our worship to you, to give our praise to you. And so that's what we do right now. These songs that we sing are anthems of praise to a God who's conquered sin and Satan and death for us. So we pray all this in Jesus' name.